We're looking at the Gospel according to St. Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 5, and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in hearts, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in hearts, for they shall see God. I'll read just a few verses leading up to that verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In these Beatitudes, it's so easy for a person to say, well, if I fulfill all those and I'm successful in that, then I am a Christian. And you can understand a person saying that. But he's immediately faced with a problem that he might try with all his strength and power to fulfill these Beatitudes. He finds he can't. We're not able to because of the sin of our hearts. And the person who's able to fulfill these, I'm not saying that anybody can fulfill them perfectly in this life, but at least we can to a certain degree go that way in each one of them, and maybe quite successful at that as well. But it is a person who has already come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Saviour, because they are given grace to do things that they could not do before. We are able to love God, and we are able to love our neighbour, and also when we ask God for strength to do so, we are able to forgive our enemies and to do good to them that despitefully use us, because we are Christian. And a Christian means that God is with him and the Spirit enables him to perform things that he could never have done before. Yet at the same time, we'd have to say, although our position in the sight of God is perfect, yet we'd all say here this morning, I have a long way to go. And yet at the same time, we'd be able to say, we are not what we were. There has been some progress. If there's no progress at all, we're exactly as we were, we have room to worry and be concerned. But probably we'll all be able to say, well, yes, I am a Christian, and I have come part of the way. I wish with all my heart that I was better than this, and that there would be more signs of spiritual life in me and more progress. Well, it will always be like that, that we should desire to be more and more like our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, these Beatitudes are very much like a mountain. It could be called, if you like, a mountain of grace. And it is the man of grace that qualifies now to even to begin to consider this mountain and to climb it. Can I help but think, you know, that if we all made a kind of an agreement with God in our hearts this morning and say, each of these Beatitudes I will take seriously and will endeavour with all my strength and by the grace of God to fulfil them, what a church it would be. I'm not saying we don't try, but if we took ourselves in hand, and when we find ourselves being without mercy or allowing impurity to dominate, or whatever it may be, that we submit to the authority of God, say, Lord, help me. I'm going the wrong way again. Enable me to fulfill these lovely Beatitudes. What a congregation it would be in any church. I'd imagine that it could be blessing on such a scale that we could hardly measure it. However, we can consider these things. We can think in our own hearts, do I want to be like that? Am I willing to go home today and read these Beatitudes again and bring them before God and start with the first and say, Lord, help me there. Help me to the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and so on. And to be willing for the Spirit of God to guide us in that way. That's why they are written. They're not written there as beautiful. They are poetic. They're not written there for us to enjoy them as almost poetry and beautiful concepts there. They're not there only for us to say they are so right and they're excellent. They are there for us, for you and for me. Now, they've not been placed either in a haphazard order. Now, different people have examined them and they more or less come to the same conclusions. There are two or three patterns that you can see there. And just out of interest, I'm going to show you one or two of them. To begin with, the one that we have today is a startling statement, because surely The end of religion, the ultimate of religion, must be that I may see God, that I might see God and live. You know, the hymn that we love so much, you know, well, I think we do, I love it, in our church, and I sing it quite often, perhaps I overdo it a little, but I think it's a wonderful hymn. The one that says, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. But particularly relevant this morning, oh, how shall I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. To be able to say that we know as Christian people that we'll be able to stand one day in glory and look on God and live. Can't now. We're in the flesh. Not in that sense anyway. We'll be able to look on God and live. To see God. Blessed are the pure in hearts, for they shall see God. Now then, one of the sequences that we could have would be this. The first three Beatitudes are concerned with our need. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, our particular, to recognize that we are unworthy, to recognize our inability. And we have to come to that place that a man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven on his own. We cannot, with all our effort, however hard we may try, say, well, I am going to make it. I'm going to try my best. I don't need an experience of grace. I don't need to be forgiven. I don't need a relationship with Jesus Christ. I will do it my way. And it's reminiscent of that song that was very popular at one time, but is the most pagan thing, really. I did it my way. And so many people think, I'll do it my way, and I'll get to heaven my way. Well, they don't get there. Because they haven't realized that a man who recognizes his sinfulness would never say that his way was good enough. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a need. The next one is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The poor in spirit, will have theirs as the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. These are they then that not only recognize the poverty, but recognize why they are poor. It is because of their sin. And there is a presence, there is an experience of that as we come to our Saviour, and we recognise our sin, and we shall be comforted by the grace of Calvary. But it will be our experience all our life as well. We'll always be mourning for some sin, and progressing as we depend upon the grace of God. Then we came to the next one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's the opposite of what the world advocates, to be self-assertive and confident in oneself. So that shows where we are as people. My spirit is poor and poverty-stricken if I'm left without God and left without Christ. I am in sin. I can only deplore and mourn for my sin, and I need to be forgiven. I am meek and I am weak in that sense and incapable unless God helps me with his strength. Those are my needs. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Then comes the gospel. If those people are coming in that way, say, here's a person who recognizes his poverty, here's a person who mourns for his sin, here's a person who admits he is meek and he can't be full of self-confidence, then has he got another hunger? Yes, he has. He's hungering for righteousness. He's hungering to be right with God. And so we have the gospel. That's one description. They recognize the need. And then after that, we find in that satisfaction that we have in hungering after righteousness, we become merciful. We are pure in heart and we are peacemakers. That's one theme, and it is an interesting one. And it is correct. You can interpret quite correctly, and they can all blend into one another. And here is another where the relationship is even closer than that. For example, the first one, blessed are the poor in spirits, is linked with the fifth one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The poor in spirit are the ones who are candidates for mercy. And then the one that we have this morning, Blessed are they that mourn for their sin, for their impurity, for the sin and the ugliness of their heart. Well, God will give them purity of heart. And so you can go on like that. And the next one would be, if you'd like to know it, blessed are the meek. Then that one links with blessed are the peacemakers. Now, those are patterns that we have there. But the one this morning we have is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a great objective. Do you want that? Ask yourself, do I want that? Is that my aim? A great aim in my Christian faith is that the promise will be fulfilled, that I will be able one day to stand before God, look at God, and not be devoured by the intensity of his purity and of his holiness, of all that he is, and that I shall be able to look God in the eye and be able to live and to survive. Now, it's a very tall order. God is a spirit. God is perfect in all his attributes. He is of such dimensions that we can't say that we can measure God. We have descriptions of his attributes, of his qualities, and of his character. We have that, and they are all perfect. And we can tremble at the very thoughts of approaching God. And here is the objective, is that I shall see God. One day I shall see God. Now, do you think about it? How do you feel about that now? And are we preparing for it? That's the point of these Beatitudes, is to prepare us for that day when we shall stand in a day of judgment, and that he will not say to us, depart from us, you workers from me, you workers of iniquity, or rather that he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom prepared for thee before the foundation of the world. And for those, they're able to look at God, see God, and live. Oh, it must be a tremendous thing. And it must be a miracle of great dimensions that makes grubby little men and women with grubby, dirty little thoughts and ways and mean little attitudes to make us that we are fit to live and look on God. Now, you might say, well, these Beatitudes, they are quite frightening. Of course they are frightening. They are absolutely impossible for any ordinary human being to fulfill. And the only ones that can fulfill them to a measure that we can on this earth will be those who are men and women of grace, to see God. Now then, let's look then at the central thing. Here we have in this Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. That's our word, heart. So we consider this word heart. What is the heart? The heart and the state of the heart we are considering here. The heart may be described in two ways, and both of them are related. It is the very center of our personality, the very essence of our being. We're not talking then of the physical heart at all, but we're talking about the very sanctuary, the very wonder of the centrality of our being. We use it very often when we say the heart of the matter, so that we're talking about the basic person, the real me and the real you. That heart, the center and the seat of the personality, the center of our being. So we're talking about that. It includes the total man. And usually when we talk of the heart in that way, we include the mind, the will, and the heart. The mind, the will, and the affections. So there we have the heart as a center of our personality and of our being, and it includes also my mind, my affections, and my will. It's a good description. There's nothing wrong if we stay on that one. I like the other one as well. I like both, and I think they're very closely related. Or we have this similar description that we perhaps are more familiar with, that the heart is the sanctuary of the soul. We're using more biblical terms in a way now. The sanctuary of the soul. So it is the very center of my soul. Sometimes the scripture refers to it as my spirit. Sometimes my heart. So there, we then look at that heart and say, well, yes, that's the very center. And this one, instead of just saying mind, affections, and will, gives more of a description. And the five faculties I've often mentioned to you, the mind and the memory, the affections, the will, and the conscience. They're both really talking about the sensibilities and the abilities of the faculties of that centrality of our being. So if we're talking of the, in a personality way, the heart is the very essence, the centre. If we're talking about our immortal souls, we're talking about the same thing really, about our immortal souls, then we're referring to the heart as the very sanctuary of my soul that will influence all my faculties. So if my soul is sinful, if my heart is sinful, it influences my mind, my memory, my affections, my will, my conscience. They're all tainted. So all my actions show really the state of heart. So if I want to know, or if you want to know, what state of heart is this person spiritually, then the only way you and I can examine is to say, well, we don't know what he thinks, but it will show in his actions. We don't know what's in his memory, but it will show in what he delights to talk about. We don't know what his affections are, but it will show in what he loves to do and loves to have. We don't know how the state of his conscience, but it will see how low or high it is in its activity. We don't know the state of his will, but we will soon know by the things he decides and how he decides. We give ourselves away. Our total life, everything we do, everything we say, every action we have, every interest we have, shouts out the state of your heart. It declares the state of your heart. And so we're talking here about something very important, the very essence of my being, the sanctuary of my soul. In the book of Jeremiah, we are told the condition of our heart before grace enters there. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? The good words, aren't they? Remember, the inspiration, the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's a deceitful little thing. And desperately wicked, and loves to gratify its own lusts and desires. That's the human heart. That's why there are wars. That's why we can be so hateful to one another. That's why we can be so critical of one another. That's why we can be so unkind to one another. That's why people behave like they do in business and so on. Because the heart is a cheat. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. That's the unconverted or the man or woman without grace. And Jesus Christ said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. The psychologists and the people of the world say, no. It's not out of the heart, you say. If you put man in a better environment, buy him a new house, put him in a lovely estate, do that. Educate him. Surround him, give him grants for this, that, and the other, and there you'll have a perfect man. But we know it doesn't make any difference. A person can live in a palace of a house and have as much money as you like and have everything that will gratify everything he desires and wants. And yet you might say, well, God would say about that person, I gave him the desires of his heart, but sent leanness to his soul. So as you can see, it doesn't change that person. A rich person is not necessarily kind or thoughtful or clean or pure. He is what his heart is. And likewise, with a poor person, is not necessarily a good person. Neither can he necessarily be kind. He is what his heart is. It isn't the changing of our outer, put him, well, wash him, give him a wash and see that he's clean. And supposing we took person now, we've really gone as low as you can get him, and you say, well, let him have a good bath and a haircut and tidy him up and give him a suit of clothes and clothes that are clean and tidy and money in his pocket and a job to go to. There, that man's problems are settled. But they're not unless he has changed. He will soon revert to what he was because there's no change of heart. And this is what the estimation of our blessed Saviour: out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. So we're talking now of the need of man. My need and your need, our need would be that our heart might be right with God. Well, how is this done? It is a supernatural act, and the grace of God alone can perform it. A pure heart, when we receive a pure heart, may be described in this way, according to one theologian, means a heart without defilement or duplicity, and a heart without hypocrisy. It is not a divided heart, there's no duplicity there. It is not a defiled heart, it is not a hypocrite. It is a pure heart, it is without guile. Well, however can a person be like that? We try. We have little phrases in the world where people say, well, supposing it were the turn of the year, and they say, well, January the 1st, I will make a resolution, I will not tell any lies, that I will not steal, that I will not be sarcastic, that I will not be irritable. And then by the end of the first or second week, we have not only forgotten to do that, we're still committing them, and they've gone out of our minds, and we don't want to refresh our memories at all regarding it. We're not able to. I'm not saying that we're absolutely vile, I'm saying that we're not able to be what God would have us to be. We fall short of the glory of God. We have an impure heart, an unclean heart. And yet I may have a pure heart. And if I have a pure heart, I shall see God. Now, we don't know the day of our departure. We're not able to say that. God alone knows the day that we shall leave this little tabernacle, this little body. And the most important thing is that our heart is right with God, and that we have a pure heart. And for that, we must be prepared. Now then, let's look then, the salvation of the soul will be my second point then. A pure heart. Now, we're so hopelessly far out of reach. How can we have? Now, another description of pure heart would be this. A heart that is able to love God totally and absolutely, without holding anything back. A heart that is able to love his neighbor, whatever that neighbor may do to him. A heart that will glorify God in every avenue of his life. Now, where do we begin? Now, we begin here, as far as you and I are concerned, experimentally, in our experience, is an awareness that my heart is impure. It is God that has given me that revelation. But let us look at the experience side of it. Immediately, I'm aware that my heart is impure. Immediately that I desire a pure heart, the work has begun. That's very encouraging. Behind all that is God. Yes, he's the prime mover. But as far as I'm concerned, if a day comes in my life and I feel unclean, a work has begun. I often wonder in my own life, when did I begin to take an interest in the gospel? And I've always thought it was after I went to the theological college, not through the course there at all, but there were Christian young men there. I used to think it was then, or about a little year or two before. But you know, I can go further back than that now. And I can give my age, even. I was about 15 or 16. And I was feeling very proud of myself. It was a very different age. You put yourself at my age and try and imagine it if you can. Or if you are my age and older, you can identify with me. You know, boys wore short trousers until they were 16, all right? And I was the last in our class to have long trousers, you know. And I remember making a protest to my father and mother and making my trousers and braces tightly set up. Look, Dad, don't I look silly? And I could always get to my father, first of all, and he'd work on my mother. Because she said, no, they're too expensive. And there were two of us in our form still in short trousers. And really, we felt very embarrassed about it. And then Mother said, you can have them for Sunday. So I had a Sunday suit with long trousers. Well, you can't imagine. And I was asked to collect the collection as well. What a day. You know, long trousers, and to go up that side of the church and to take the collection. I was absolutely thrilled. I didn't know then, but it was an evangelical preacher. We didn't have evangelical preachers because we didn't know what they were. We just had preachers. But this one was an evangelical preacher. And as he preached, I didn't like him. And I hope that the secretary would never ask him again. He was spoiling my day. He showed me my heart. I felt dirty. Do you know? I was dirty. Of course I was. And I felt dirty. I felt unclean. But I didn't know, you see. And it wasn't the poor old preacher that was doing it. He was just doing his little duty of preaching the gospel. It was the Holy Spirit beginning a work and saying, there, look at your heart. And then you can be encouraged because a work has begun. And a work which begins will be completed. And that's the thrilling part about it. It is an indication of spiritual life. The Puritan book I've been reading recently regarding these Beatitudes is by a man called Thomas Watson. He puts it very, very beautifully. It's very artistically put. He said, a sinner coming to God who's been awakened needs to be washed twice. He has to have bath number one and bath number two. And listen to them. The first one, there are two baths the Christian should wash in. The first is the bath of his own tears, the waters of contrition, the sorrow for his sin, that is ashamed of himself. And so that's the first bath, the bath of repenting for our sin, that we are immersed in our own tears and aware of our unworthiness and the impurity of our hearts. It's essential to step into that bath. Because if you don't go there, you won't get into the other. The other one is the bath of Christ's blood. And there we go there and we immerse ourselves in the blood of Christ and the merit of Christ. And we come out totally clean. Through and through. Just clean. And our position before God is perfect. Now, our progression is another thing, but our position is perfect, and we have a pure heart. It's a wonderful thing. Two baths. One of tears and repentance and contrition, and the other in the merits of the blood of Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin and enables us to be a forgiven people, a washed people, a clean people, a pure heart. That's the way Thomas Watson put it. Another man called A.W. Pink put it this way. He says there are four steps for the pure heart. It is a fourfold work of the Holy Spirit. And here's the first one. The first is that visit of the Holy Spirit to the very heart of the sinner, the very heart of his soul. And there he plants the principle of life and of holiness and purity in the heart of that sinner's soul. As yet, the sinner doesn't know. He hears the preacher going on, but the Holy Spirit has visited him and has made him aware, or will be aware before long, because something has changed him. He has given him a change of heart. He's exchanged his heart, really. He's got there now a remarkable heart. There's life there. There's purity there. There's holiness there. That's the first thing he does. The second step is this. He gives that soul faith that enables him to come to Jesus Christ and to be washed clean and to be forgiven. He gives him grace to believe. The first one is he makes him spiritually alive and plants the principle of holiness and purity in his heart. The second is he brings him to the only place that he can be, to Jesus Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. And so he comes to Jesus Christ. That's the second step. The third step is this, that during his life he is sprinkled with the blood of Christ. There's a daily washing as well. And the fourth is this, The protracted process of sanctification, where we mortify the body and where we are dealing in cooperation with the Holy Spirit with the sin of our hearts. That's a complete picture. So it's a twofold one, really. One is the position of my heart pure in Christ. The other is the progression in experience of my growing in grace and becoming more and more like my Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's another way of describing. This is, would be the more doctrinal, maybe. That when we come to Jesus Christ, when we have been awakened and aware of our sin, and go to the valley of the chasm of conviction, and at last we cry out for mercy, and we come to Jesus Christ just as we are, our sins are forgiven, and Jesus justifies us in the sight of God, because he has paid the penalty for our sin, and he's lived for us a life we could not live. He's paid for us a penalty that we will be forever paying, and we are right with God. We are justified. So through faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified by the merits of Jesus Christ in the sight of the Father. And then as we walk on in our life, we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and we grow in grace. Take any of them, because they're all saying the same thing. A pure heart is a gift from God, but it has a tremendous effect upon us. It brings us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. No one else will do. He is the altogether lovely one. He is the one that we love with all our being. Now then, what is your position like? You might say, well, amen, I'm in Christ. What is your progression like? And if there is no progress, then examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Make your calling and your election sure. We cannot afford to be wrong in this. There are many things in life, it doesn't really matter, not to a great degree anyway, whether we are right or wrong. Whether, say, well, shall I go for a walk on Monday afternoon or shall I not? It doesn't really matter what my decision is. And there are countless decisions that are not important in that way. Others are important, but this one's vital. Where am I in the sight of God? Have I come to that place where I am one in Christ, in that mystic union, where I'm there and I belong to him? And I have a pure heart. And yet in my life, I know I have a long way to go. One is position and the other is progression. One is justification, the other is sanctification. You understand it, don't you? That if we have a change of heart, we've got to have a change of life. And the change of life also, we are given grace to overcome difficulties and to walk with God. Now the last one, the sight of God. Can there be a greater thing than this? There can't be. I'm thinking of hymns, and here's one. Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine. The veil of sense hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. I see thee not, I hear thee not, yet art thou oft with me, and earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. Like some bright dream that comes unsought, when slumbers o'er me roll, thine image ever fills my thought and charms my ravished soul. Do you feel like that this morning? And charms my ravished soul. Yet though I have not seen, and still must rest in faith alone, I love thee, dearest Lord, and will, unseen but not unknown. When death these mortal eyes shall seal, and still this throbbing heart, the rending veil shall thee reveal, all glorious as thou art. Now there are two things here. The sight of God in this life. The sight of God in glory. It has two meanings here, as all the others have. A present experience and a future one. Do I see God here? Well, no, not in the sense, because we recognize that God isn't a personality or a person in the way that we understand a person. The Bible helps us and gives us his qualities and his attributes, but never forget that God is a spirit. And they that worship him must Worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is a spirit. And in this life, I would not be able, even as a Christian, I would not be able in this life to be able to bear the view of God here. Because much has to be done. Although I'm perfect in Christ, my progressive sanctification will suddenly, at the time of my death, be completed so that I can live and look on God. Now then, do I see him here? Well, yes, we do. We see him with the eyes of faith. We see him in his truth. We see him in his manifold mercies and his kindnesses. We see the marks of his hand. We see his footsteps where he has been. One person put it like this: what is truth but a manifestation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Now let's go a little further than that and say, although we cannot say, I have seen God, we'd not be able to say that because it would be a boast so wrong. And even, I would say, it would be blasphemous to say that. But we'd be able to say this, that we have an inner eye that has seen someone so beautiful, so glorious, so radiant, that ravishes my soul. Why am I so enthusiastic about him? Why do we love him so much? Why are we taken up so much? Why do we want to fulfill his precept? Why do we desire to love him with all our heart? Why do we desire to love our neighbor? Why are we anxious to forgive our enemies and to do good to this, to good to them that despitefully use us? Why do we want to be like that? Because in a kind of sense, spiritually, we have been in his presence, spiritually, and there is in that mystic union a knowledge deep within our hearts and soul of God, so that we are able to, yes, in a spiritual way, we can say we have seen him. Listen to how this man put it: show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. He's speaking of this life. All lesser light will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Why? Because we've had a view, not in that real physical sense, but we've had a spiritual view. Show me thy face, my faith and love shall henceforth fixed be, and nothing here have power to move my soul's serenity. My life shall seem a trance, a dream, and all I feel and see elusive, visionary, thou, the one reality. Do you see where I'm going? So that there is a mysterious knowledge, which is a kind of spiritual sight of God himself. Show me thy face, I shall forget the weary days of yore, the fretting ghost of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and naught but blessed content and calm within my breast abide. Show me thy face. The heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss and peace with every care. With such light feet the years will fleet. Life seems as brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest. There is a knowledge in the believer's soul. So in a way we're able to say that my soul in the depths of his being has a knowledge and a sight of the glorious God. In that way, veiled, yes, I know, but it's bound to be there. It's not a set of principles that we worship, but God himself. But one day we shall see him in all his splendor and his glory. Listen to Psalm 17 and verse 15. We shall behold his face in righteousness. What will be the effect? And shall be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. Marvelous. Another view of death. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We're talking now the believer, where hope is realized. We no longer need to hope. where faith turns into sight and we can discard faith. One Puritan put it that faith and hope are crutches, what we need in this life. But when we enter glory, we throw them away because we see him and hope is realized, but love continues. We wake up, but look at this, we shall behold his face in righteousness and shall be satisfied. It won't be a letdown. It won't be a disappointment. It will be greater and more wonderful than we had ever thought. How glorious the sight of thee must be when we shall see him and not be devoured by the intensity of his holiness. And we shall know who he is, of course, because we've known him for some time. We shall see God. This hymn tells it all. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal ears, O everlasting Lord. By prostrate spirits, day and night, incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God. Well, listen to the words. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast to ask of me the love of my poor heart. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother e'er so mild, bears and forbears, as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be, prostrate before thy throne to lie, and ever gaze on thee. We love to see the face of our loved ones. A husband or a wife, or a dear friend, or a parent, a father or a mother. We do not tire with their faces. We love to see our children and our grandchildren. We do not weary of their little faces. We love them. But this face is beyond all splendor, beyond any imagination of our minds. And yet there is a knowledge, a kind of understanding that when we see him, yes, that's God. We saw him in a way. We have a knowledge in a way, even now, a glimpse. Show me thy face, and all my troubles and so on will seem light with that kind of spiritual sight of the face of God, but not the actual. We couldn't do that and live. But then one day, when we stand redeemed completely, and when we stand before that throne and the wonder of it all, we shall look at God and enjoy him. We will. We shall enjoy him. We never thought it was going to be as wonderful as that. We never dreamt, even in our highest moments on earth, our pinnacle of our spirituality, or the greatest sermon ever heard, or the most beautiful hymn ever sung, or the most wonderful revival ever given, would still pale into almost insignificance as compared to the reality of looking on him. The big word in our generation is, I'm bored. That word is not known in glory. It's not known there. We shall ever gaze on God and will ever for eternity enjoy and be ravished with the beauty of his presence. Do you want to see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy kindness, thy love, thy mercy. And we pray these truths that our blessed Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, that bless them and bless us as well. Help us, O Lord, on our earthly pilgrimage. Help us to keep our eye upon thee, O Lord, and one day to see thee. for thy name's sake. Amen.